So.
Just open in prayer. Father, just thank you that we do serve a risen Christ. And this passage we're just going to look about just details some of the events that happened on that resurrection morning. And may it be that we just get a real understanding of what that means as you have declared it in your word. So we just ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I could have chosen any of the Gospels. I sort of, we were looking for someone to do the message for this Sunday, and it turned up and, will you do it? Yes, I'll do it. Happy to talk about Jesus any time. And so it could have been Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They all have a story about the resurrection, but I've chosen Matthew. And Matthew is the gospel of the kingdom. That kingdom that is still to come. That kingdom whose king is physically absent. And you and I and all believers are responsible for its administration until the king returns. And so the closing of the gospel of Matthew is what we call the Great Commission. And we'll get to that later. We've been given a task by Jesus himself as our responsibility. And at the end of this gospel, we'll touch on that as to what that might mean and maybe how we go about it. We'll see. But I'm going to begin this message on the evening of the day Jesus has been crucified. So if we go to chapter 27, verse 57, it's after the crucifixion and the evening has come. Our Lord was physically beaten, humiliated, and hung on a cross, deliberately murdered, and then he died. And the scripture tells us how bad that beating was. No face had ever been marred like the one that, what had happened to Jesus. He was brutally laid into by soldiers, spat upon, humiliated. Crown of thorns placed on his head. We can read about that in the description of his death. But after his death, all has changed. There'll be no more indignity. We now have before us the answer on God's part to all that has happened on this day. You read about what happened to him during the crucifixion. How brutal it was, but after he died and his body was taken down, that was all over. None of that was to ever occur again. And God would look after the body. And we see that in this description at the end of chapter 27. We do see the voice of prophecy. Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea, who had become a disciple, comes forward and gives Jesus' body a temporary resting place. He decided off his own bat, look, I'm going to do something with this body. He can come and be placed in the tomb that I had prepared for myself. He was a rich man. Normally people probably were just thrown in a, you know, been crucified, would have gone into a pauper's grave or something equivalent. But no, he would take care of the body and put it in a tomb appropriate for the person that Joseph served and worshipped. In Isaiah 53 verse 9 it says, and they made the grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And so all those years ago in Isaiah has prophesied that he would not be buried with the transgressors, but would be buried almost like a rich man. He'd have the, you know, the burial of a rich man by being placed in a tomb specially prepared on his own. He is numbered with the transgressors no more. The scripture tells us he was with the transgressors when he was crucified because he had the robber on his right. No, that's his left, isn't it? He had the robber on his left. I don't know, no more right from my left. And the other robber on his right. So he was crucified with the transgressors, but he wasn't to be buried with them. His death was not to mingle with the death that all suffer. We all suffer death. It wasn't to be with those. His death is that which defeats death. His death has defeated death. His body would not see corruption. Psalm 16:10 tells us, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." God is over all, guarding and guiding. What was to happen to Jesus after he died, God had it already planned as to what was happening, was guiding people in the direction that he wanted and make the decisions he wanted them to make for Jesus. Now, one of the people at the tomb, as the scriptures just tell us, was Mary Magdalene, who Jesus at one time had cast seven demons out of her. They had gone and Christ had replaced them in her heart. Quite an interesting person, Mary Magdalene. I mean, when you read the scriptures and her story, you could almost imagine there was no one more devoted to Jesus than Mary Magdalene. It was almost like, you know, this event occurred, the sorrow in her life of having these demons and they were cast out, and there was a completely new person. That heart that had all these evil things occupying it were gone, and Christ had come in to this heart, and this was a person completely changed, and someone who seemed to just follow that ministry. Wherever he was, she wanted to be there. And that's a sort of heart that we'd love to have, wouldn't it? Wherever he is, we would love to be there. There will come a day we'll be physically with him. But just to know him, as the scriptures have revealed to us, makes us want to be with him. Verse 55 of chapter 27, a little bit earlier, records that Mary Magdalene and some other women had followed Jesus from Galilee. So that she'd come down with these other people following Jesus, been up in Galilee. Now Galilee, the northern part of Galilee is about just under 200 kilometres from Jerusalem. I mean, it's a fair distance. When you had a camel and Shanks pony, that's all you had to get distances and get around the country. So it's a fair way, but she had followed him with some other women from Galilee, about almost 200 kilometres to the north, followed him down into Jerusalem. She'd been at the crucifixion. The scriptures tell us she'd been a little way off, but she'd been at the crucifixion. She'd gone through all the terror of that and seen it all. She saw it. She'd probably been there in the triumph of his march into Jerusalem, how things were going so well. And then it all turned around, as Carl shared with us on Friday, that very quickly the mob had turned against him. She'd seen all that. She'd seen the crucifixion. But she still would not leave his side. She went to the tomb until a large stone was rolled against the door of the tomb and the sepulchre was closed. Others had sort of drifted away and drifted off, but not Mary Magdalene. Surely, as her name suggests, you're probably waiting for, what does actually Mary Magdalene, what does the name mean? But as her name suggests, she had been Mary of the Watchtower. That's what it literally means. This person... there was no one ever watched Jesus more closely than Mary Magdalene, Mary of the Watchtower. That's what her name is. And there she was, even at the last moment, until the body was laid in the tomb and the stone rolled to cover it, she was there. Quite an amazing person, I think, when you think about her devotion to her Lord. And a great, I think, example for us to see how much she loved him. But the next day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to visit Pilate. Now, it would seem that Satan is still at work trying to ensure that he would secure his triumph. Hey, I've got a victory here. Jesus is dead. I've just got to, you know, I'll just make sure, because he's in the tomb. But I'll get my workers, these Pharisees, those people that are working for me, to just go a little bit further, just to make sure. So this band of disreputables, the Pharisees, come before Pilate, quoting Jesus' words. After 3 days, I will rise. So they quoted what Jesus had been telling them. Now, you know, these Pharisees had been following Jesus around, trying to trap him into saying something that they could make charges against him, blasphemer, whatever they were going to do. They were following around. They didn't miss a trick. If anyone was listening to what Jesus was saying, it was the Pharisees. They're like a big ears. What's he saying? What's he up to? We've got a report on everything he says. They didn't forget. They remember the words his own disciples seemed to have forgotten. He told them this. Where were they? They'd been to the crucifixion, but they'd all sort of drifted off, as if his words to them hadn't resonated really with them. I will rise in 3 days. Well, the Pharisees hadn't forgotten. So they came up with this plan. What if, just in case, what if he said was true? We've got to deal with that. So they come up with a plan, just in case the disciples come along at night, steal the body, and declare to the people that Jesus has risen from the dead. What if that happened? So we've got a plan. Now, if they didn't believe the words of Jesus, they wouldn't have bothered. Why would you bother if you just thought it was a load of nonsense? Now, clearly something was resonating with them to say, maybe we've heard this man talk. We've seen the deeds of this man. We've seen the miracles. What if? There seems to be a sense of fear that Jesus' words were true. And fear drives people to do strange things. So you would have thought they might have been the last people to be bothered by Jesus' death, seeing in fact they'd murdered him. But no, there was a sense of fear that maybe Jesus, what he was saying, was true. Could it be? We better make sure that this can't happen. But indeed, if it was true, and we know it was, this was a vain attempt to oppose omnipotence itself, the all-powerful God. We can have a go at him. We'll challenge God. We'll make our plans and we'll see how that goes against his plans. It's all in vain, the whole lot of it. But there they were making these plans to see if they could, you know, trick God or stump God themselves. So they sealed the tomb. There was a rock there. Now, how they might have sealed it, maybe they've got some, you know, some sticky stuff. I don't know. But they've sealed it in whatever manner you do that, so the stone couldn't come out again. They sealed the tomb and set a guard. Right, we've got this situation covered. He's in the tomb. We've sealed it. We've set some guards up. That should be enough. I think we're all right. But then on the third day, Mary Magdalene, with another Mary, and it's talked about in chapter 27 who these women were, come to the tomb. Even though she'd seen the stone put in, so the tomb was sealed, in a sense, not before that, the stone was in the place, and stone was in the opening of the tomb, so she wasn't coming back to open it. But nevertheless, she couldn't help herself. I've got to go to the tomb. So she turns up at the tomb on the third day. Now, Matthew doesn't go into as much of the detail about the resurrection as the other gospel in terms of the arrival of the disciples, only the presence of the women. But it does give a description of the removal of the stone. So the stone's going to come away from the tomb. There was an earthquake. Now, how big it was, whether it was localised, there's a lot of things happening because, you know, when the It went dark at Jesus' crucifixion. There's a lot of things that were happening in the physical world, in the universe. So this earthquake comes along. Now, how far it spread in Jerusalem, whether it was on the outskirts or not, we don't know. We just know that there was an earthquake because an angel had descended from heaven and rolled back the stone and sat on it. One day, when I get the chance, one day I might do a message on angels because I think it's a very interesting topic and quite a misunderstood one in a lot of ways. But Scripture does give quite a lot of description about what angels are and what they can do and what their ministry is. But anyhow, this one, this earthquake. So he descends, an earthquake. Now that might have shook the stone loose. So it had to be a reasonable size, up and down, the stone comes off, and there's the angel sitting on it. His countenance, or his appearance, is recorded as like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. Now, Luke tells us there was two angels. Matthew only talks about the one angel and only describes what this one angel was doing. But in fact, as Luke says, there was two of them there. Luke tells us that the women went into the tomb, so they would have been asking, well, where is he? Luke says they actually stepped in there. No body. Where is he? And the answer comes from the angel. He is risen. The public announcement is made. This was an announcement for everyone, for you and I. The first public announcement is made. He is risen. They were looking for nothing. He's risen. Wasn't someone took him away, anything like that. He's risen. He's gone. He's risen. He's overcome death. He is risen. We often talk about that as Christians, don't we? He is risen. Songs about it. But there it is, the words from Matthew. The angel said them. A public announcement. He is risen. The angel tells the women that Jesus was going before them into Galilee and they would see him there. So, as I said before, it's nearly 200 kilometres away. He wasn't going to see them in Jerusalem. He was going to see them in Galilee. Now, the way that the country of Israel was administered at the time, there was Judea, which was the southern part of Israel. Galilee was in the north, and they had sort of different governors and rulers, and I don't want to go into it because I don't even know myself exactly what was going on. But there were different administrations in what we now call Israel. So Jerusalem was in Judea and Galilee was in the northern part, had a different administration, all under the yoke of the Romans, but different administrators. Well, there is an unexpected joy. The news would have been unexpected. Jesus is there again. So Mary and the women, what a joy, he's risen. We always say it's good news. Well, it is good news. He is risen. And the joy is there for them. So they run to bring his disciples word. Now, other Gospels record the response of the disciples on hearing the news, and Peter and John rush to the tomb. Not recorded in Matthew, but they do hear, the disciples hear that the tomb is empty and come back. So that's some of the other Gospels do record that. But Matthew records that the women meet Jesus on the way. And what does he say to them? He says, rejoice. Rejoice is what he said to them. This is good news. I want you to rejoice. All the things that happened before, the terror of the crucifixion, that's all past. Absolutely fundamental to us as Christians, but that actual physical time had passed. He has risen. Our response, rejoice. Now, I just said, you know, we as Christians often talk about he is risen, have those songs about he is risen. But absolutely, we also have songs about rejoice for the news that Christ is alive and what that means for us. So he says to them, rejoice. So they come and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Now you could imagine they'd bowed down, right down to the ground, on seeing him at his feet and worshipped him. I mean, you couldn't believe it, but you know, if you had been listening, you might have. I will come in 3 days. I will rise in 3 days. If they had been listening to him, might have been. But anyhow, maybe in the back of Mary Magdalene's mind, who would have heard all this, maybe she came back because it was the third day. Maybe she was listening. If I come back on the third day, who knows what I might see? She would have believed everything that Jesus had ever said to her. She hung on every word that he said. She might have been the one that actually, of the believers that had listened and gone to the tomb with a few other women to say, well, let's go and check it out. And there she was. Because when the stone was rolled away and the angel was there, the first people there were Mary Magdalene and the other women. They were there. Jesus says to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there will they will see me. So Jesus repeats the message given to them by the angel. Go to Galilee. Now, why, as I said, why Galilee and not Jerusalem? Now, Jesus had spent much of his ministry in the area of Galilee, not so much in Jerusalem. And in some ways, this is a token of his rejection by Israel. He was rejected by Israel right from the beginning. And he didn't stay in Jerusalem. You might have thought, well, he should have stayed in Jerusalem and had all his ministry from there. But the nation had rejected him. He grew up in the northern part of Israel, in the Galilee area at Nazareth. And it's, and this is a token of the rejection of the of him by the nation, that he didn't live in Jerusalem. Herod had tried to have him killed when he was an infant. And Herod was ruling out of Jerusalem. Bethlehem's only a few kilometres, not very far from Jerusalem. So Herod had to try and have him killed right from the beginning. And his successor, Archelaus, began his control of Judea. And the family avoided him and went to Nazareth in the Galilee region. So that when they went to Egypt after the threat to kill all these infants, so Joseph and Mary went to Egypt. When they came back, they didn't come back to Jerusalem, they didn't come back to Bethlehem. To avoid this new ruler, they went up into Judea, where his control wasn't there. Went up to Galilee, into Nazareth, which was on the Lake of Galilee. Now, Galilee had a Jewish population. Not like Jerusalem, in the sense that Jerusalem was very much, even at that time, a Jewish city. Galilee had a Jewish population, but it also had a significant population of Gentiles. It was a witness of the ruin of Israel. It was the land of the former kingdom of the 10 tribes who had not returned from their captivity in Assyria. Now, we're reading about in Jeremiah about King Zedekiah and the fact that Babylon was going to siege and take over Judea, which was the southern kingdom. But the northern kingdom of Israel had already been taken by the Assyrians about 130 or 40 years previously. And they had never returned. They'd gone. So you've got this land where the Jewish people had been removed from the northern, from Israel, the northern tribes. And of course, well, who's going to come back in and fill the land? They never came back. Well, you would have had people from the southern Israel come in, a few of them, but other sort of Gentiles had moved into that area as well. So it was a bit of a mixed bag of what was happening in the Galilee area. The chief priests and Pharisees said in John 7:52, no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Well, they were wrong, but you know, that's how they felt about it. They were very superior, probably, you know, cloaked in their Jewishness beyond, you know, what it was entitled them to believe, but they were, you know, all those people up in the northern areas like Samaria and Galilee, well, they're not as good as us because they've got all those Gentiles in there and we don't want to know anything about them. However, in Isaiah 9, verse 1 to 2, it says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed as when at first he lightly esteemed. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali and afterward more heavily oppressed her by way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." Now, you know, Isaiah, there's a lot of prophecy in Isaiah, an idea here that the light that was to come would shine out of Galilee of the Gentiles. There was Gentiles there, but that's where Jesus did most of his ministry, out of Galilee, the northern part of Israel. Isaiah 9, verse 1 to 2. It was to be among a people sitting in darkness and the shadow of death that the light was to arise, that where it was to come from. And a kingdom was to be called into existence, and the passing by of Jerusalem for Galilee, and this can be seen as representative of the world, Galilee, representative of the world in the sense that it had people from everywhere there, not exclusively Jewish, everyone, all people from everywhere. The wide aspect of the kingdom now to be proclaimed and a remnant of Israel sharing in it. So while there was a lot of, you know, Gentiles in there was also Jewish people as well. So they were to share in, a remnant of Israel was living there, was to share in it. As it will be when the kingdom is established on earth in a time still future. So that kingdom will be full of people like you and I, Gentiles, but also some Jews as well who become believers. As I said, the kingdom will include Gentile and Jew, and Jesus said to, as Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, "Go tell my brethren," when he was giving her instructions. He said, "Well, go and tell my brethren." So they were included as well. But before we get to how this kingdom will be established, we have a brief response of the guards at Jesus' tomb. They reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. So they were there when this angel had arrived. They were there with the earthquake. They were there when the stone was rolled away. They were there as the angel was sitting on this stone. And what is revealed is the impotence of all the efforts of the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees, etc. They'd gone out of their way. "We're going to, you know, we're going to put guards there and we're going to seal the tomb," all to no avail. Because the guards come back, the soldiers, the guards come back and tell them exactly what had happened. Oh, not so good. Our plans didn't work out. The stone was rolled away. The body is gone. They would have probably even described the angel, even though they were sort of knocked out with the fear of what they saw. They just sort of it was like getting a big punch. They just collapsed with fear. But they saw enough to report it to the chief priests. You know, they would have been shaking and turned out. So the chief priests and Pharisees, they're not going to give up. They're not going to accept defeat in this. No, it's a bit like that Monty Python one with the holy, you know, when he's cutting the knight's arms and legs off. And "Come on, I can bite you. Come on, you chicken. I've only got one arm left." No, they were not going to give up. So they come up with a plan to pay the guards a large sum of money to support their story. "His disciples come at night and stole him away while we slept." That's our new master plan. We'll see how that goes. So in spite of all the facts given to them, they will continue the vain struggle with God himself. And such are Israel's chosen leaders. And unfortunately, nothing's changed in 2,000 years. They're still struggling against God. Still will not recognise the Messiah that came to them. And it's not until a time still future we read about in Zechariah, that finally the penny will drop. Who the Messiah is. And then they'll be reconciled to God as it was always meant to be. You know, the message, even in gospel times, the message went to the Jew first. But there will come a day when finally they'll recognise all these stories, all these things that they'd been rebelling against God. What can we do to rebel against God and not accept this Messiah? But they'll all come to an end. But that's Israel's chosen leaders today, the same as they were 2,000 years ago. Now the gospel closes with the appearing of the Lord in Galilee. So he's gone up there. He's in a new resurrection body, so who knows how he got there. But he got there and he called the 11 disciples to a meeting. So Judas Iscariot is clearly not there, but the other 11, he's called to a meeting. Called them to a meeting. Now the institution of his kingdom calls for this meeting, and Jesus declares to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority being given to Jesus Christ. And he sends them out to disciple all nations to it. As I said, the administration of the kingdom is with men. They have been given the task to disciple the nations to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is not a kingdom as yet set up in power, but it will be established as a kingdom of the truth by the sowing of what Matthew 13 verse 19 says is the word of the kingdom and be sown in the hearts of men. And the mode of introduction to it is discipling. And the great essential for a disciple is reception of the word. This is what we take with us. The instructions are in here. And that's the introduction to this kingdom. And by what authority do they come? And this might be a message in itself, but I do want to give you a couple of verses that I think are important in what gives people, in a sense, the authority or what makes them a disciple. Jesus says to in Matthew 16 verse 19, he's talking to Peter. I'll just go back and just read this little bit of this passage. I think it's an important passage, and if you're Catholic, it's very important. Because Jesus asked his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven, who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So Simon, or Peter, is given this keys of the kingdom. Now, Peter, and what are these keys? Well, Peter is really a representative of you and I, in the sense that we're all living stones. Peter was no different in that sense to you and I. Nothing special about him in the sense of the Catholic Church trying to make him, you know, the first pope and all this sort of stuff. That's baloney. The basis of the keys to the kingdom was Peter's confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, if we confess that as disciples, that is the number one thing we must confess as disciples. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we as believers who confess that have, in a sense, the keys to the kingdom that we can pass on to other people. Jesus said, "I am the door." Well, the door normally means to be opened by keys. I am the door. But that is it. The keys to the kingdom is this confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do we confess that? Yes, we confess that as believers. There's many people who go to church today who would not confess that. They confess a lot of things. They confess climate change or whatever nonsense they go on with. But they cannot be disciples without that confession. That is the key to the kingdom. Luke 11:52 says, "Woe to you." He's talking to the Pharisees. Jesus again talking to the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge." There's another key. "You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered." There's not a description specific about what the key of knowledge is, but I mean, this is here, we have it. There's been a revelation given to us here about God has given us a revelation. And in it, all the things pertaining to Christ are there. It's the key of knowledge. And he says to the Pharisees, "You didn't enter into it. You had this key to knowledge, but you trashed it. And you became lawyers and all this. That's all you were. And your job, as you saw it, was stop anyone else going in. You hindered all the other people going in." Because that's the job of a priest, fundamentally, is to stop you getting to heaven. You know, I bang on about these priests, and I don't have a real opinion of them. Sorry about that, but anyhow. But that's what he says. You have taken away the key of knowledge from the people that you were supposed to be ministering to. You had it. You're the Pharisees. You have this place to do that. And you took it away from everyone. So you stopped them going in. So there was two keys he talks about. The keys to the kingdom, the keys of knowledge, which we as disciples have. We have the word. We have the confession that Christ is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. We have those things. And this kingdom that is coming is to be proclaimed to all nations. And the door is wide open to all, that is, as Matthew 11:15 says, have an ear to hear. Jesus said, "I am the door," but this kingdom is open to everyone. It's wide open. There's the door. Who wants to come in on that confession that Christ is the Son of God? Christ died on the cross and he was raised. And today he's at the right hand of the Father. He is alive. That's our confession, that what Christ has done for us. That's the confession. And if you believe it and confess it, the door to this kingdom is open, and it's open to everyone. Gentile, Jew, tall, short, left-handed, right-handed, whatever. It's open, free. The kingdom is open. And those that do believe are to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The king, as we know, is to be away, but he assures us that I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You're not on your own. He will be with us every single day, rain or shine, until the end of the age, and he will return once more to earth. We're reading about him in Matthew. He was here physically on earth. He's not here at the moment. You and I, as believers, are charged with the administration of this kingdom that's coming. But Jesus will return physically to the earth. He has promised us he will do it, and he will. But while he's absent, whatever your circumstances are, whatever difficulties you're facing, and some of us are facing a lot of difficulties, I look at our Iranian brethren. They can't go back to their own country because they're run by nuts. But never, that's a difficulty. We all have our difficulties in life, but be assured that Jesus is with you. Whatever happens, he is there. And he will return to this earth one day. His kingdom is coming. So, Father, thank you for what you have revealed to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Thank you that he is risen. and paid the price for our sin. Thank you that upon our confession that he is Lord, that we will be part of his kingdom when he returns to earth. Thank you, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.